All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for the church, and we thank you for the opportunity to learn more about that which you've created, and we pray for your help. I pray for the help of the Spirit of God in guiding and directing our study this morning to your great glory and honor. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. All right. Okay, we continue our study on the doctrine of the church. We'll break our study into four parts today. Talk about the beginning of the church and then the local church briefly. Brad will actually spend more time on the local church next week. I'll just make a few comments. And then metaphors for the church would be the core of our study this morning. And then the church and character of God, and then faithfulness and practice. First, maybe the definition of a metaphor. Dr. Matt reminded us on Wednesday night, and then my wife gave me a refresher course, so this is probably good for all of us. So a metaphor is an image which suggests similarities between two different ideas without implying that they are identical. And there's a man from many years ago, hundreds of years ago, that basically divided, and I forget his name, but he divided metaphors into four classes. He basically said both ideas are in the inanimate space, such as the association of joy with light, sorrow with darkness. And then number two, an idea taken from the inanimate sphere to the animate, so the term rock applied to God, as we see frequently in the Psalms. And then number three, both ideas are in the animate space, so the comparison of a man to a lion, bear to panther, dog or swine, etc., etc. And then fourthly, an idea transferred from the animate sphere to the inanimate, so the tops of the mountains, the face of the waters. And metaphors are used extensively throughout the Bible. And again, on Wednesday night, Dr. Matt brought out that the Holy Spirit uses metaphors to provide clarity and vigor to the Word of God, which I thought was very good. And when you stop and think about it, you see the graciousness and goodness of God in the use of metaphors in His revealed Word. He did that for us that we might understand. So it's a reflection of His love for us. The kind of beginning of the church, which I think is, and it's good to remind ourselves of, the Christ declaration, which we've studied already, but Matthew 16:18, and where he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And obviously, again, Dylan addressed that last week in our study. This is the first reference to the word church in the Gospels, and it appears four times in the Gospels, to my knowledge. And then number two, the church is the body of Christ, and we'll talk about that more in our metaphors this morning. Paul says this in Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. And then thirdly, our entrance into the church is by the baptism of the Spirit of God. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And then lastly, the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. So Acts 2, 1 through 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And then in Acts 2, 47, praising God and giving and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. And then again in Acts 5, 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Few comments on the local church, and again, we'll study that in more detail next Sunday when Brad Ray teaches. So the word church in the New Testament is translated from the word ecclesia, which means assembly, and that's really all it means in the context of the New Testament. And the word church occurs 114 times in the New Testament. 92 times are an explicit reference to the local church. The emphasis of the New Testament is focused primarily on the local church. I think it's fair to say the Bible knows nothing of a person being a part of the universal church and not part of the local church. That just doesn't exist biblically. S. Lewis Johnson, in his series on the doctrine of the church, offers this simple definition of the local church. One, it's professing believers, which I think seems obvious. Two, those believers meet regularly in a specific location. And as James Wearson mentioned in his message last Sunday morning, there may be notable exceptions. Obviously, injury or convalescence. Pauline Hauck, for example, is very much a part of our church. Pauline would love to be here every week, but cannot. So there are obvious exceptions to that. And then oversight of elders and serving with deacons and gifted men. And then observing the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper and continuing in the apostles' doctrine. So these six things, again, S. Lewis Johnson used to define the local church, and I think that's thorough and good definition. So let's get into the the metaphors of the church. The first one is family. And let's go through these verses. So Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. And then 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. The obvious implication is just the close relationship akin to a family that you see in the church. And then 1 Timothy 3:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know what? That was a good verse, but that wasn't the one I meant to read. But if 1 Timothy 3:15. You know what? I think I've got something messed up here. Okay, I think we may have to. Oh yes, okay. First Timothy 3:15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then lastly, Ephesians 2:19. Obviously, there's a number of verses. I just grabbed a few here. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Again, referencing Dr. S. Lewis Johnson in his series on ecclesiology. And then there's also a good series by a pastor by the name of Brian Borgman, who has a series of messages on the doctrine of the church. He says conservative estimates are that there are 80 images of the church in the New Testament. So obviously we'll consider four here, but I think if you were to go through the New Testament, you'd find many, many more than what we're talking about this morning. This metaphor paints a common picture that we are all part of the household of God, which is, you know, when you think about it, just a profound revelation. So from enemies of the Most High God, adopted into the family of God. And because of our familiarity with these metaphors, it's easy to gloss over them. But considered thoughtfully, these truths are startling. So God is our Father. Jesus Christ is our brother. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ, as Dylan made the point this morning. Again, startling when you think about it. And our relationships within the church often run deeper than many of our blood relationships, where unbelievers in particular are considered. And again, that's not to diminish, obviously, the importance of those we are related to by blood, but simply to underscore the importance of the relationships that we share as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. The body. So we'll go to several verses here as well. So Ephesians 1, 22-23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. In Ephesians 5:28-32. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then Romans 12. 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And then lastly, Ephesians 4:16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So obviously, this and other metaphors in the Word of God are not simply literary conveniences. But the Lord goes to great length to describe the majesty of the church. The church is described as the body of Christ. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all part of the body. 1 Corinthians 12 describes the unity and diversity of the body of Christ. And just as the body has different parts, all parts of the body work in unity to make the body function as a whole. And further, Paul goes on to describe the importance of the diversity of the body of Christ, continuing with the metaphor of the body, to make his point. In 1 Corinthians 12:17, he says, if the whole body were an eye, where would we be where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? The metaphor of the body alone is, again, rather stunning when you think about it. And, making the point about the importance of the church, and particularly unity and diversity within the church. again, on Wednesday night, Alicia said during the study, and I thought it was a very good comment, she said, it's not our body, it's Christ's body. And the obvious point is that we need to take great care in how we treat his body. So I thought that was an excellent point that punctuated our study on the body on Wednesday night. Now the temple, and so let's go back to Ephesians here. Chapter 2, 19 to 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then 1 Peter 2:5. You also are living stones, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then lastly, 2 Corinthians 6:16. Oops. Yeah, 2 Corinthians. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So you have, obviously in the Old Testament, the physical temple. Physical temple, kind of the manifestation of God in the Holy of Holies. The people were separated by a veil, which kept from view the Holy of Holies. And again, an astounding thing to think about, the fact that as believers, we are now the temple of God, and we have access to God through Christ. And again, even standing up here saying these things, I don't feel like I'm doing them justice. It's just it's stunning in a way just to think about what God is saying and what he communicates to us through metaphors. Peter says we are living stones that make up the temple of God. And Peter also describes believers as living priests. So 1 Peter 2:9 through 10, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. John MacArthur, in his book on biblical doctrine, says, and I quote, "The church then is a spiritual edifice, the abode of the Holy Spirit, the place where God's glory is manifested most clearly on earth, and the nucleus of spiritual instruction and corporate worship for the redeemed. And then the bride. So in Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5:23-27. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And then Revelation 19, it's a marvelous passage, 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then lastly, 2 Corinthians 11. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So the Lord vividly describes the church and the people of God as his bride, a position of great honor, devotion, and affection. This elevates the majesty and glory of the church. And again, as John MacArthur says in his book on biblical doctrine, quote, the Lord Jesus is more than simply with his church. He is in his church, and his church is in him. The church is an organic whole, the living manifestation of Jesus Christ that pulses with the eternal life of God. The common denominator of all believers is that they possess divine life. God's love for his bride, the church, is particular and sacrificial. So now, kind of transitioning to, in light of those metaphors, thinking about the church and the character of God. One is obviously the church is should reflect the unity and diversity that we see in the triune God. Obviously, the Trinity manifests that unity and diversity in perfection. For example, in salvation, as we've talked about, we collectively as a church have talked about many times, the Trinity is unified in purpose and demonstrates diversity in salvation. The Father elects. The Son is the substitute and propitiation. And the Holy Spirit calls, granting regeneration, repentance, and faith. So all are unified in purpose, all members of the Godhead, with regard to the elect, and all persons of the Godhead function with a different responsibility, if I can say it that way. Pretty obvious, but worth repeating. The church is not a man-made institution. The church from inception to maturity is the fruitful creation of our sovereign God. And the church is worthy of our high regard as it displays the majesty of God, as we've observed in several of the metaphors that we've considered. And then the church is the earthly manifestation of God. And then lastly, if I can say it this way, I'd say it's the church is the center of gravity for the people of God. And again, as James brought out in his sermon last week, as the people of God, we fellowship with God through fellowshipping with the people of God. The Lord is with the people of God. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And now, faithfulness and practice. So some obvious implications of all this from a biblical perspective. So do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So Hebrews 10:24-25. And let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Obviously, you can't do that without being physically together. Again, back to Dr. Johnson's point about, you know, meeting in a common place. Dylan, when he and my children know this is probably obvious, but I love, for example, hymn number 271, "How Sweet and Awful." And I love looking over at Denny, who also loves "How Sweet and Awful," and seeing him sing "How Sweet and Awful." Again, we can't do that unless we're together as a church. So our assembly together is critically important. And secondly, and kind of goes along with that, is your presence in church matters. And we bring a diversity of gifts by God's grace, and by his design. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, "For just as the body is one and yet has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." I think too, as we've already talked about, when we talked about the family, we're a family, and we should function as the healthiest of families. Paraphrasing Dr. Matt again on our Wednesday night study, which, by the way, if you're not coming to Wednesday nights, I would encourage it. We haven't been for a while because we've been to the Institute on Tuesdays, but I think with this study, it's been at least to my ear so far, it's been a lot more conversational, and it's been a real blessing. So anyway, so I'm going to paraphrase Dr. Matt. He reminded us of the fact that we're pretty unlovable at times. And obviously we all have feet of clay, and we're subject to our flesh. But obviously by God's grace, we should not yield to the weakness of our flesh. We should keep short accounts with God and generously apply 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's such an encouraging verse. That word, and my children probably get tired of hearing this as they were growing up. I mentioned this many times, but that word "confess" is homologeo, and a means to agree with God. And again, it's startling to think that we serve at the good pleasure of a holy and righteous God, and when we sin, and we all sin, and we all sin many times a day. Sometimes it's outward expressions of sin, and so we need to go to others and confess that sin. It's as simple as just agreeing with God that what he calls sin, we call sin. And again, I find that such an encouragement. I remember a small illustration when I was growing up. My grandmother, I was probably 7 or 8 at the time, and my grandmother was in our home, and there was a fairly tense conversation between my grandmother and my mom and dad. And my grandmother, who I had great grandparents on both sides, and I really revered her. I revered both my grandparents, and on both sides. But at any rate, my grandmother, during the course of this conversation, walked out of our home, and I think she may have been crying, obviously visibly upset. And she came back to the door about 20 seconds later, and she said, "We're not going to do that." And She came back into the house with humility and maturity. And to this day, I could not tell you what that conversation was about. But I have vivid memories, like it happened yesterday, of my grandmother walking out the door and doing U-turn 20 seconds later and walking back through that door. It was very instructive to me as a young child. And one more comment on the notion of a family. And Jonathan said these words in a recent letter that he sent out to the congregation regarding family camp. Maybe the title family camp is a little misleading. We regulars so often hear this title that we forget the intent. Perhaps the original intent was to differentiate this ministry from an exclusive men's retreat, ladies' retreat, or kids' camp. But the goal is to bring together not just our physical family units, but our greater family, the family of Christ, specifically those in the local bodies of Trinity Bible Church and Hillcrest Bible Church, in a way that isn't easily done during Sunday church services. Our church, and I end the quote, but our church is made up of married, divorced, single, widows, widowers, young, old, and I may have missed a category, but the point is we're all a family and exceedingly important to the work God is doing at Trinity Bible Church. Our unity matters to the Lord. For many obvious reasons, as observed through the Word of God, the Word instructs us as much, or gives us much instruction both in our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationships with one another. And you think about this, the multitude of passages in the Word of God that are often called affectionately the one another's of Scripture. And that'd be an interesting study in and of itself sometime. And then lastly, the church is a beacon of light and hope to a lost world, a world that desperately needs Christ. I love the words of Exodus 7:5. We've been going through Bible stories in the preschool class, so departed from primary Sunday school lesson and just thought we want to take the kids through the key Bible story. Anyways, we've been spending a lot of time in Exodus and it's been a real blessing. But in Exodus 7:5 it says, "Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I extend my hand over Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." Again, I don't get tired of reading a verse like that. It's just the Lord speaking with just as only He can do, "I will." And when the Lord says it, He obviously can do exactly what He says He will do. And obviously drawing a parallel between this verse in our discussion about the church. The church is a living declaration of the glory of God. And by God's grace, we all would do well to strengthen our conviction on what the church is. We serve a glorious, good, and loving God. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and it's only because you first loved us. We thank you for calling us out of darkness and into the light of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for calling us together as a church. May you cause us to grow in our love for the church, your body, and our love for one another as such. And may you teach and instruct us, dear God, and continue the work you're doing in us to conform us to the image of Christ. It's in Christ's precious and holy name that we pray all these things. Amen. All right, dismissed.